So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in you because it is you who has sought us and bought us. It is you who has given us life and hope. And I pray that as we look upon your word this afternoon, that you would strengthen us to hold firm and hold fast to you, your word, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before we begin, the information we have, does anyone have any questions that they've encountered they'd like to look at? Sal?
Christians, you know, if we worship the same Lord, why isn't there different doctrines or different...
Different denominations?
Denominations, yes.
Okay.
If we all worship the same God, we all have... If not, every church needs a light, you know? I notice that. Please.
Okay. So, question is, why do we have different denominations? That's always a good subject. So let's go into... let me see if I'm trying to remember. First and second Timothy, I can't remember which. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll just try and take a look at a little bit of a few issues. And so why are there different denominations? And so different denominations occur for a plurality of reasons. So if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And Deborah, could you read those for us?
Yes, sir. Chapter 3, 1 through 13.
1 through 13.
This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, and how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be great, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, becoming found blameless. Even so must their wives be great, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
So one of the reasons that there are different denominations has to do with church hierarchy. Who is in the church to move it forward in an official capacity? So according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, who are those officials?
The deacons.
Yeah, the deacons and?
Bishops.
And the bishops. Okay. So we have the issue of bishop and we have the issue of deacon. Okay. Now, let's go over to Titus 1:5. 1:5 to 1:7.
Titus 2.
Titus 1, 5 through 7.
5 through 7. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money.
Okay. Now, what do we have in this passage as being established as the leadership? No, that's a characteristic, but what do they call them?
Pastors and elders.
Okay. Elders and bishops again. So what we have here is two Greek words going on. We have episkopos. Okay, how many of you ever heard of an episkopos? How many of you ever heard of an Episcopalian?
Okay.
An Episcopalian comes from episkopos, which means bishop, or it's translated in bishop often. The other word, how many of you ever heard of a Presbyterian? Okay, that comes from the Greek presbyteros. Now, presbyteros is translated elders. So some people take a look at the Bible and say, we have a severe problem here. Where is our episkopos and our presbyteros? What are you talking about? Because they look at that as being two different, distinct offices. And so what you would have, and some people, and why we have some denominations, and they believe they're being biblically accurate, is that within a church, you would have a church leader, and above that church, you would have a bishop, which is over a set of churches, and above him, you would have a Paul or a Timothy who goes around and monitors those higher levels. So you've got a hierarchy of at least three going on there. Other people would take a look at it and says, well, what I see is the presbyteros and the episkopos are basically the same thing. So you have a person at the church, and you have one of them that's the head guy, and you might have more than one. And so you have single pastor churches, you have multiple pastor churches, you have churches that have single pastors with a presbytery over them. You have single pastors with elderships over them. And so you have all these hierarchy issues. So that's one reason, right? How do you physically structure the church? And we have nothing in the scriptures that says, oh, by the way, when you structure a church, you're to have this many pastors, this many deacons, this, and this is the structure. There's nothing in the Bible that does that. Okay? And so you have people that says, but if we're going to be biblical, we have to have the church structure this way. Okay? So that's one reason. Let's take a look at another reason of why there's... It's in the book of Acts. And let's see. We'll go to Acts chapter 10. Verses 45-48. Sally, you want to get that for us? Acts 10, 45-48.
The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized in water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Okay. Now, what happened here? Peter showed up to what kind of people?
Gentiles.
As Peter was explaining to them about the gospel, who Jesus was, what he did, what happened to these people?
They believed, they got filled with the Spirit.
Okay, they believed, they got filled with the Spirit, and key issue,
spoken tongues.
Okay. Now, there are some denominations that says, look, unless the Holy Spirit has come upon you so that you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved. Because that's what happened in Acts. How many people were saved in the book of Acts?
Thousands.
Thousands upon thousands and thousands. How many instances of group salvation experiences do we have in the book of Acts?
From the first chapter, 2 and 3, it's 5,000. You have 3,000 and 3,000.
Okay, so in Acts chapter 2, we've got a group of believers, of people that believe and are saved. In Acts chapter 10, we have a group that are saved. Is anyone saved between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10? Yeah, you have seven, and you have seven with Stephen being his stoning, that he was brought the word of God, people convicted. Yeah,
the church daily, I think, is a
right. You have Paul in Acts chapter 8 and into 9. You have Paul's conversion in 9, and then in 19 we have Paul's presentation of the gospel as well. And tongues come break out. Is anybody saved between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19? Well, you have Ephesians. You have.
Anything was in there? At least his mother, whatever her name was.
Cyprus. You've got three missionary journeys going on through the book of Acts. And then, is anyone saved after Acts 19? Because if you look at the scriptures, the only place tongues is talked about is Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. You have three conversion experiences associated with tongues. If there's only three, that means one of two things. Either those are the only salvation experiences that ever occurred in the entire New Testament period. How many people would buy into that one? Or tongues is not an issue, but there are some that believe that it is. Okay, and again, that's a dividing line. Okay, where does that come? So there's issues of that magnitude. Does that make sense? So there's differences. They read the Bible, same Bible we do, but they look at a passage and say this is required. Others look at the passage and says this is secondary.
And for those that do speak in tongues, I mean, there are people that have that gift, right? But don't they say that along with that, there has to be a translator?
There must be an interpreter. My personal opinion is I do not see a need for the gift of tongues anymore. Okay? But now notice I didn't say they do not exist. I just say what's the purpose for them. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of the gift of tongues was expressed. The purpose was to be a type of linking between old Judaism, new Christianity, and there were to be a prophetic utterance in an amplified way that people would say this is the work of God. But we have the New Testament now. We have the fullness of the gospel written out and placed in our hands. What do we need tongues for? Okay. Go ahead.
Once a week I hang out with and a couple of people, and yeah, pray in tongues. And after they finish, I don't agree. I don't say amen. And they look at me like, say amen. Like, I can't. I don't understand what you're saying. So I ask them, can you please interpret what you said? And they refuse. And this has been going up on over and over. And they can't interpret what they're saying. You keep coming out with the scripture sentence between the Spirit and God. I go, well, if you don't understand what you're saying, how can God understand what you're saying? It doesn't make sense.
Well, God can understand things that we cannot. So with respect to that question, that particular issue, 1 Corinthians 14, 16. And so this is critical within that issue. 1 Corinthians 14:16, Robert?
Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, saying he understandeth not what thou sayest?
Okay, so here's what's going on. You've got all these people getting together, they're speaking in tongues, someone's speaking in tongues, praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues, and that's the language that the charismatics, Pentecostals would use. I'm praying in the Spirit. Okay? And he says, how shall other people that are in the room say amen when you're done? He has no clue what you said. And so Paul is saying right there that without interpretation, speaking in tongues is nothing. In fact, as you look at 1 Corinthians 14, it actually detracts from the grace and the glory of God. Because no one has a clue what you're saying. There's a in the same text, it talks about someone who is unlearned, an unbeliever, comes in, hears you speaking in tongues, and they say, man, you guys are a bunch of wackos. Okay, that's modern day vernacular for that. He says, aren't they all mad? But if you go into the church and they are all prophesying, one comes in and he's going to say, this is it, God is here. Because he's been convicted or convinced that he is a sinner in need of repentance. The prophecy is what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. Tongues was a form of prophecy in bringing forth the testimony of God. But if there is no interpretation, it's worthless. That's what Paul says. That's not me. I'm paraphrasing Paul out of 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? And he tells in very strict language that if there is not an interpreter, when tongues are being spoken, shut up.
Well, and it says, 17, right?
Right.
It says, for the verily give us thanks well, but the other is not edified.
Yeah.
I like verse 19.
Okay. Go ahead and read it.
Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Yeah, that's, if I can say five words to you and you know what I said, it's with a lot more than if I said 10,000 words and you haven't a clue what I said. And I can attest to this in experience. And this is not tongues in the modern, in the charismatic movement. This is languages. Okay? How many of you have ever tried teaching a Sunday school lesson in Spanish when you don't know enough Spanish to do it? Okay? And so there was one of the guys in the church in the class that he would make a comment. He had read along for about a minute and a half, 2 minutes. And I'm looking at him, and I'm going, okay, I have no clue what you said, but it sounds good. I heard some words. I heard El Señor in there, and Jesu Cristo in there, and, you know, okay, I understood basically you're giving some sort of praise to God, and that's great. I have no clue what you said. And so sometimes I'd go on, and sometimes someone would say, okay, this is what he said. You know, and again, I got nothing out of what he really said because I couldn't understand it. So I'm in that arena. I was on the other side of the coin, too, where I would say something and half the class couldn't get it because their language isn't, their English is limited. And so that it creates conflicts. I'd much rather say five words in Spanish in that environment than 10,000 words in English. But they've got to be good words. Yeah. So that's an issue there. We'll just keep hitting on this topic. Let's go to Acts 2:38. Denominationalism. Acts 2:38 is another point, and I'm looking here at primarily larger separation, and just showing you where there's reasons why churches divide. Acts 2:38. Are we going to have Lee read that? Acts 2:38? He probably knows it by heart.
Yeah.
As soon as you see it, you say, oh, yeah, I know that one.
Men and brethren?
Almost.
Well, okay.
See what I've done.
But Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. How do you receive the Holy Ghost, according to this passage?
Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Al's the one that's picked up two conditions there. Repent and be baptized. If you are not baptized, can you receive the Holy Ghost, according to what people would understand based upon this verse alone? Absolutely not. And so there are churches out there that says, look, unless you are actually baptized and baptized properly, you can't. It doesn't matter what you believe, but until you're baptized, you can't be saved. Okay? I disagree with that, but I believe that what Peter is saying here is not necessarily being baptized by water, but unless you are baptized by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God come upon you, that you can't be saved. Okay? So that's a point of division. Let's go into Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4.
Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4.
Verse 4 through 6.
Chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame.
Now, what does this verse have to do with denominationalism?
Are the ones who believe you can lose your salvation?
Yep, can you lose your salvation? This is one of their key verses. The other key verse is in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? And so there's those. So what you have in the scriptures is a whole lot of places of tension that says, okay, we've got these things that are pulling at each other, that are like trying to rip things apart. In this arena here, you have the people that says, look, you sinned, you've lost your salvation, you've got to start all over again. You've got people that are in this area that say, look, once you say the magic words, you are in for good. It doesn't matter what you do. You want to go rob a bank, brother, you're still in hell. Okay? The point is that you've got those people that will take verses in this subject arena and will just rip it apart and take it to the extreme. What's being spoken of here is, while we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by His grace alone, we still need to function in a way that gives glory and honor to God. We don't just live whatever comes into our mindset. And what he's challenging in here is, if you really know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is insufficient for you, okay? And you say, you know what, Jesus Christ is great, but he's not enough for me. I need something more than just Jesus. He says, what are you going to do? You can't crucify Jesus Christ again. He's it. It's Jesus Christ all the way, or you have nothing. And that's what's going on here in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. But it is being used by people to say, lose your salvation. So that causes a division. How many people have heard of the pre-tribulation rapture? Okay. Is that a dividing point amongst denominations?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. I don't see it as a divide. For me personally, whether you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or off-trib, or whatever trib you want to do, I don't care, because guess what? The Bible never says Jesus is going to come down here, he's going to take out all the church, he's going to go back up to heaven, and then he's going to come back, and then he's going to judge all the world. He never says that. It also doesn't say Jesus is going to reign on earth, and at some point in time, he's going to take everybody up, and all judgment is done, and it's all cool, and everything's done. It doesn't say that either. So denominationalism tends to occur because people major on the minors. They take a piece of a text out of a verse out of context, and they amplify it to mean more than the author originally intended it to mean, and they break apart because of it. Let's one other passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verses 11. Well, let's just go look at 11 and 12. And this issue is making it huge right now. This is a big issue right now. It has been for probably the last 10, 15 minutes.
I have to read this one.
Yeah, you got it.
1 Timothy 2.
We'll let you slide this one time.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Can there be women pastors?
Yes.
No.
Now, see, denominationalism, some people look at this and says, well, I can't have authority over man. Done deal. No woman pastors, period. They'll even extend this to deacons. Others will take a look and say, okay, but you look at all of the scriptures, and you have women who are taking positions of authority. You have the prophetess during the time of Isaiah was also a prophet around that same time frame.
Yes,
during the king of Hezekiah. Hezekiah found the book. And what happened? They went to the prophetess Huldah. See? Women leadership is okay. And they're saying this passage here is dealing with a particular people in a particular circumstance, and so it is not a general application. We have to learn and understand it. And just talk about how this is interpreted in denominationalism, where it comes from. Okay. The reason I disagree with that argument, that this is dealing with a particular situation, is twofold. One, anytime you just don't happen to like what a text says, you can say, well, this is dealing with particular people, particular situation. Because guess what? Every single word in the Bible was dealing with a particular people, particular situation, particular time. That does not mean there's no timeless truth there. In this particular case, why is it that women should not have authority over the men? What does he appeal to?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. That goes back just a few years, right? Goes back to the beginning of creation. Okay? And I would throw into that topic, especially Numbers 30. Anybody have any clue what's in Numbers 30?
That's when
the woman breaks the law. The woman breaks the law.
Not breaks the law, makes a vow.
Makes a vow. I guess the husband disavows it. That's okay.
Yep. In Acts chapter 30, verses 2 through 8. Numbers. So let's take a look at that real quick.
What is it again?
Numbers 30. Verses 2 through 8. Sorry. Numbers 30, 2 through 8.
He shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also bow thou unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her brother's house in hate. And her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall also his teeth at her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband, when she vowed or uttered out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, and her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her.
Okay. So we have two different kinds of women making vows. What kind are they? Two different kinds of women. What's that?
Daughters and wives.
Okay. And if, who hears it?
Father or husband.
Father or husband. And he hears the vow and he says, What happens to the vow?
This is an old verse. Struck.
It's struck down. And God is very upset with that man, right?
No.
Why?
He's been given authority.
He's been given the authority. He, when he hears the vow, he, as the man of the house, as the head of the house, he is taking responsibility for the fulfillment of that vow. His name is on that vow, not just his wife or daughter. He's responsible for it. Okay? And so that's where I would point to with respect to what's going on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. not just the Genesis 1 issue, the Genesis 2 issue, of the creation of Adam and Eve, but also Numbers 3. And there's a plurality of other places that we look at. But see, this is a dividing point of denominationalism. Women are in pastor leadership or not. And then you have deacons as women or not. And you have both of those that cause various forms of division. Okay? So does that make sense why there's denominations?
Okay.
There's twisting of scriptures and there's also the tension of scripture that's going on there. And that's where we got to be careful of.
Isn't it true that for most of these issues that our salvation does not hinge on their, you know, their minor issues?
Yeah.
They are very minor issues. And your salvation has no impact upon it. Genesis chapter 1 is a dividing issue. According to, what are the views of Genesis chapter 1? Anyone know?
Creation.
6-day creation. They all believe in some sort of creation. But you've got 6-day creation, and that is really a minor view. Mm-hmm. What's the predominant view within Christianity of Genesis chapter 1?
Figurative story, or I guess the analogy, there's a big gap in there, or there is a...
Well, big gap is super minor.
How about, did God really create everything?
That would be an atheistic evolutionary view, not so much in the church, but a little...
Question of the timeline.
Timeline. Progressive creation. Okay. The other predominant theory would deal with what's called framework theology. Okay. Now, what is the one that tries to unify scientific theory of evolution with the Bible, the Titus Bible?
Yeah.
What's it called? Is it the one that John Travolta said?
Creation, evolution, is there?
No, it's... my mind just went blank on it. Theistic evolution, thank you. My mind just went blank on it. Theistic evolution.
Theistic, okay.
God used evolution. That is that creates different denominations. See, how closely do you believe that this is the very Word of God? That's when I taught last Sunday evening, I taught Cosmology 101. Now, afterwards, there are some questions as to how important that issue is. To me, that is an extremely important issue. Why?
It's kind of foundation.
It's the foundation.
You start allegories in the whole Bible, and you start mm-hmm. saying, hey, this is just a framework and allegory here, and what else is allegory?
It has to do with the authority of which you hold the Bible to at all. Because if I can read Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, yeah, he said 6 days, but he didn't really mean 6 days. What else could he have said and not meant?
And the idea of Adam and fallen man because of sin and the need for Christ to become a God to be made man, that gets kind of evaporated as well. Whereas the literal story, you do see the need for God coming, person of a man, to stand in for man, to bear the condemnation. Whereas with just a theistic evolution, you don't have that need. It all comes. So you don't have to take it literally.
I'm trying to find the passage. There is a passage that talks...
Let's get down to the authority of Scripture, too, even like with the woman pastor issue. You know, you're denying the authority of Scripture when you you say, oh, Scripture says it. You know, I'm just saying in all things.
Yeah, we're dealing with the authority of where we hold the authority of Scripture. Is it truly an authority, or is it just a guideline? Has God gotten so bad in some circles that the Bible is not the Word of God, but it only contains the Word of God, and as such, we as believers have to separate out what is the real Word of God from just extra fluff that's in there. And so that's part of denominationalism. I couldn't find what the passage I was looking for. There's a passage which talks about a woman shall not dress as a man. I'm sorry, I can't find the passage. Why is that a denominationalism issue? Or do you think it is?
Well, Karen, it depends how it's defined, and so some people could be so granulated on it where they try to say, well, they have to wear a skirt at a certain point, you know, this sort of thing, versus just womanly clothing that might be pants or might be a blouse that's very womanly and feminine looking.
Back then, men didn't wear pants.
Though. Well, that's the whole thing that's funny.
They wore dresses.
That's the whole thing that's so funny
robes,
about the stuff.
Robes and dresses.
My grandfather was an Assembly of God preacher. And my mom, if my grandfather ever actually caught her wearing pants, she would not be able to sit down for months. Okay? Because women don't wear pants. It says so in the Bible. Okay. It doesn't say that in the Bible.
Where a kilt's fit into
that. Well, yeah. And, you know, as Nancy was saying, what the people wore back then from the Middle East, and they still wear today, we would say pretty much is like a common type of dress that women still wear today. So the issue wasn't dresses versus pants, because they didn't have pants back then. The issue is trying to pass yourself off as. But, see, legalism is a dividing point. It says, look, the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So, women, when you come into the church, you sit on the right side of the sanctuary, men on the left side of the sanctuary. That's the way it is. I'm not sure I know of one that actually goes that far, but that I've heard of people that...
Quakers might.
Yeah.
Parochial schools. Parochial schools.
I saw it firsthand.
But I know here in this local area, there was a church that got mad at a young man. He was recently married because they sat in the church in the pew together. He did not have his arm around his wife.
He did not.
And that was bad.
On his Bible. He had the Bible. He told me that he had the Bible. He was looking at the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible with what he preached, and he got in trouble because he didn't have his arm around his wife.
And they referenced that it says we're supposed to cleave to the wife.
I don't know if that's what they referenced.
That was a joke.
Yeah, but that one surprised me. But see, legalism divides. And I define legalism as biblical fundamentalism without grace. I think that's the best definition I come up with for what legalism is. Because legalism has a tremendous lack of grace. So that causes denominationalism. We can go on topic after topic after topic. Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, kingdom, reigning of God.
I've also heard about the Oneness Pentecostal Church, that they don't teach the Trinity.
Yep.
They don't believe in the Trinity.
There's also a lack of Trinitarian belief in some places. Yes, sir.
When I was seeking work about a month ago, on the way home from Dunn, I passed by the Church of the Rock. Mm-hmm. He said, curiosity, I want him to preach there. And so he invited me to one of the church services. So I go, he goes, here before you leave, give me a piece of paper. I go, what's this? He goes, it's an application. I go, for what? He goes, you go to come worship with us. I got it and I threw it at him. I go, how dare you talk to me like that? God has never, I bet the Lord doesn't talk to people like that, you know? I go, shame on you. Well, whoever puts you in that position of leadership, you know?
Right. There are some churches that push membership with their local congregation denominational.
Was it just membership sell, or was it just even to come back?
We'll find out.
It was an application to go inside that place to go worship the Lord.
They do that.
That's why I got offended.
Danielle's friends at Markstrom have it. And then you have to fill out the application just to
attend, huh?
Yeah, just to attend.
Interesting.
That's sad.
Well, I think when it comes to, like, the more superficial things, for example, like, like meeting on the Sabbath day versus Sunday, or tongues like that. I forget where it is, but it says in the Bible, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind, basically. And other than that, let's just basically worship Jesus and let's just do the work of the ministry. But if you want to meet on Saturday, meet on Saturday. If you want to meet on Sunday, meet on Sunday. You know, those things are just a shadow. They're not the main thing, basically. But the main thing is that we're Christians and we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
More level-wise.
Yeah. Order on that one, too.
Yeah, that's in Romans 14:5.
There you go.
In Romans 14:5, and that is one of the answers with respect to some of these things. And so there's a lot of things that result in denominationalism. It's generally a separation over a point of doctrine, but not always. Anyone have any ideas, reasons that churches have separated that were not over doctrine?
The placing of the piano.
I've heard of churches breaking up over the color of the carpeting in the sanctuary. Now, I don't know about you, but unless that carpeting melted. So, and you know, I don't know what they're building their gospel around. But there's personal taste that gets to factor into some of those things. One of the churches that we went to before, we were borderline having a blowout within the church because the pastor didn't bring in the women to talk about such a thing. So once he started hearing some of these people getting upset, it's like, fine, you guys take it over, you guys figure it out, I don't care. Because a lot of times it's just like, you know what, we just need carpeting, who cares?
Yeah.
That's what people do. And so you know what? It's great. Because if someone cares, you get some people together, you talk about it, figure it out, you put it in. This pastor was talking about how he wanted orange shag, just messing with everyone. He wanted orange shag. So if I had more time, I was going to try and find
orange
shag rug and put it in his office. That would have been so funny. But anyway, so denominations break up for biblical reasons, non-biblical reasons. They break up for theological differences of opinion.
I think today there's more of the pettiness.
There's a lot more of the pettiness. Yeah, there's definitely a lot of that going on.
It started out kind of like the Reformation. That was not petty. That was
fundamental.
Yeah.
But what happened there was it did open up a floodgate of removal of any authoritative figure to define what is orthodox. And what happened there is now everything becomes orthodox within their own arena. I always find it interesting, and I've used this example a lot, of people that I work with who've got a Christian email alias. They'll send an email, and they're in South Carolina, and they're saying, look, I'm coming over, I'm going to be in San Jose for 2 weeks. Anyone have a good Bible-believing preaching church? How many people do you think would send up and say, my church is not Bible-believing, we're not Bible-preaching. We could care less what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Every single person on that list that's a Christian, and there's non-Christians on the list, would say, well, my church, of course, is Bible-believing, Bible-preaching. Yeah. Yeah. If it's not in the book, we don't teach it. And I bet you that if you actually sat down and you listen to what they preach, three quarters of those churches is like, where do you get that out of the Bible? Because I listen in on some of the comments, because I don't have all the time in the world to get involved with these discussions. What about the whole panorama right there? I've had a few conversations with the guy that says, you guys got to come to my church, because on Friday night, 7 o'clock p.m., God is really going to show up, and we're going to have a healing like you've never seen before. Man, I just love it that you can schedule God to show up at your event to do exactly what you want him to do, when you want him to do it, how you want him to do it. To have God under your thumb like that, of course, I'm saying that all tongue-in-cheek, right? But is that not, in a sense, what they're saying? God is under my control to do my bidding when I say. I don't have a problem with God being able to heal. In fact, he's the only one that does. I do have a problem with your saying, God's going to heal this person at this time, and I'll let you watch. But that's denominationalism that occurs there. I do not believe that that is biblical. I believe that I don't have a problem with someone being in a place and says, I don't know why, but God seems to impress upon my heart this person here needs to be healed. I don't have a problem with that. Because that wasn't the purpose of the event. That's a side op. That's a side shoot. That God is saying, look, I want to demonstrate the reality of my power here. I don't have a problem with that. Because God does heal. He's the only one that can. Now, I'm not going to go out and start having healing ministries, okay? So those are a lot of the issues behind denominationalism that I have come across. Issues of hierarchy, like we started off with. The Roman Catholic Church has taken hierarchy to an art form. I don't know how many levels they have between priest and pope, but it's like 5, 6, 8, 10. I don't know.
Anyway,
they just keep adding more and more and more. So they have taken the hierarchy or the magisterium to an art form. You have the Pentecostal church, which has taken the movement of the Spirit to an art form. Everything is spiritual. And the problem where I try to rein in that issue is based upon Jeremiah 44. Anyone remember the issue of Jeremiah 44? In Jeremiah 44, Jeremiah has been speaking to the people, and the people said, what you've been telling to us, we're not going to listen to you anymore. Because since we left off sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, we have been in want of all things. And when we started following after Yahweh, that's when trouble came. And Jeremiah's response to them was, why do you think you got into trouble? Because you sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven. And so what's happening there is a lot of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, in my opinion, based upon what I've read and what I've seen, is based upon personal experience. And so they take, but I experienced, and they hold that up as the pillar of truth. Whereas I take the Word of God and I hold that up as the source of truth. If the Word of God is in conflict with my experience, which one's wrong?
Experience.
My interpretation of my experience. I misunderstood. And the other extreme to that says, you know what, there is no movement of the Spirit anymore. It's all Word. There's still movement of the Spirit. It's still the Spirit, the Holy Spirit still works. Right? So there's this, again, a tension between the works of the Spirit in an experiential form, and thus saith the Lord according to the very Word of God. And there is some fluidity there that says God will never contradict himself, but he can still move in the hearts and minds of people to do things that we just sort of kind of scratch our head and say, I don't know how in that world that happened, but it did. And so we've got all kinds of issues like that. Any other questions or comments? Or yes?
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, it talks about Timothy from 15 to 16.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, mm-hmm. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And what I think all these denominations have gotten away from the original, you know, text. And what I'm afraid of is all the new denominational stuff that we haven't talked about that's going to be happening in the future. Because what's happening, you know, is they're going to be changing the text, the very words. You know, like the Catholic has already done it. They add and take away at their leisure. And that's what's going to, I think, continue to get worse and worse as time goes on.
Yeah.
And be more denominations created than just the ones we're already talking about today.
Oh, yeah. You get new denominations born every day.
Mm-hmm.
Off of splintering groups. What do we do with certain things? How do we re-engage the culture? What I see going on now It's called the Emerging Church Movement. The Emerging Church Movement in many ways is a blend of the Charismatic Movement and Liberation Theology. Liberation Theology says the purpose of the church is to transform society by transforming the social institutions. And the Charismatic Movement has to deal with the movement of the Spirit within the people. And so you have that blending of those two, which is creating an interesting combination of, like, this is my reading of the emerging church and the emerging church issue. Shine away from the saith the Lord, more towards experiential, but looking at, wait, why isn't the church dealing with the prisoners and the poor and the destitute and all of these things, the druggies, in a highly effective manner? They raise some proper issues. I don't deny some of the problems I see in the church. They're there. No church is perfect.
Do they try to use the government to do that? Is that kind of the whole thing too?
Some of them will take it that far. Some of them won't. What they look at, for example, in a lot of the emerging churches, you no longer have paid clergy. They cease to exist. Because the clergy is just one of you, and as such, he has to have a job. And what they do with the funds that they pull together is they go out and they fix people's houses, they take care of the poor, they do these other things. And there's nothing wrong with doing those other things. And there's nothing wrong with having a non-paid clergy. The problem is, what you have is the clergy will not be able to dedicate themselves to prayer and study of the Word of God, which is what they're called to do. So you got a problem there. Paul himself said, look, I've robbed churches in order that I may bring you the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with the paid clergy. It's good because the people can, those who are paid, can help take care of the issues and help engage that. So there is that new denominationalism which is factoring into some of these issues. The worst issues that are coming up within denominationalism are those that say homosexuality, for example, is completely within proper orthodoxy. How many people have ever heard that Jesus was gay? That is a big movement within some of those circles. There is he's an ordained minister, Episcopalian, I believe, that came out recently, he is gay, and said when Paul in Romans chapter 1 is dealing with the homosexual issue, Paul is just completely misunderstanding truth. That people, his mantra was people are actually born gay. Paul didn't understand that. And so he was just preaching against it out of a lack of understanding and knowledge. What has he done with the entire Word of God?
Exactly.
He's assaulted the entire authority of Scripture.
Yeah, but like I say, like we said, he made himself the authority over the Bible. It's man's nature to do that. This is a different place in the case. Robinson's name, right?
No, this is not Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson was the first
gay Episcopalian
ordained. This is a different rabbit. And so that is one of the bigger issues now, is what do you do with that? And the whole issue there, again, points down to biblical authority. You take most of these issues, and they will almost always boil down to what's the biblical authority. Some of the denominations split over issues of tension, right? We've got these things. Within the Bible, there are women who are in position of eldership and leadership. Not eldership so much, but leadership positions. You do have Paul talking about that's not a good thing. So you have a certain amount of tension going on here. So you could sort of understand breakups over that. But I can't see breakups over things like the gay issue. It just doesn't make any sense. There's no place in all of Scripture which points to homosexuality being something bold before God.
And the Episcopal Church has split. Seriously split.
Yeah. over this issue.
But it's nice to know that some of them are still on the right side.
The Episcopalian Church is split over this. Presbyterian churches are split over this topic. There is movements to split within the Southern Baptist Convention, which I thought was rather interesting. They bring it up to vote every couple of years, and it's getting closer to being passed. Any other questions or comments? So,
Alfred Romanek, he says that for pastor to preach over and over week after week is a scriptural that it should rotate, not just one person, that everyone should bring the message to the pulpit. Is that true or false?
Where that's coming from is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That if I'd have to, I need a regular Bible to look that up, because I'd have to look past the pastor. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about people speaking one, at most one, and at most two or three or something like that.
Verse 29, I guess.
Verse 29? Okay, thank you. Thank you. And so there is that issue that would come from that. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge.
Back up to 27.
Probably. Yeah. 27 to 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be comforted. That's where that comes from. Would be my guess, but it's like I would look at it as, and your point is, no place, and that's a hierarchical issue, it's a church organizational issue. No place in the Bible does it say, oh, by the way, you cannot have paid clergy, or you cannot have multiple clergy, or it doesn't say, you know what, you cannot have only one clergy, you must have, it doesn't say any of that. It does not give us the structure of the church. And so if he says, look, having one clergy is non-biblical. Just say, show me exactly where in the Bible it says, then you shall not have more than one clergy, one pastor, one episcopus, or that you shall have a plurality of them, and they have to rotate. Because you won't find it. And so when people says, come to you and say, such and such is unbiblical, you're perfectly legit to say, show me, I don't understand, Shane, show me exactly where it says that, so that I can understand that's what the Bible preaches, because I'm interested in following what the Bible says.
Okay.
For example, nowhere in the Bible will you find specifically that Peter is the head of the church in any way, shape, or form. You won't find that.
The first pope.
Yep, you will not find that. What you will find is the head of the church is
Christ.
Christ. Okay. But and what you also have is Peter is an elder among you, just like you, and so forth and so on. So there's all kinds of issues like that. Okay. So that's what I would do with that when someone says such and such is unbiblical. So you know what? I really want to learn. Approach him with grace. I really want to learn. Really want to understand. Show me in a clear fashion. If he starts taking you to 37 verses, which have to be linked together just the right way, since it's not a clear teaching of Scripture. Clear teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. How many people believe Christ died? Okay, because it says so right here. Clear teaching of Scripture, Christ died. When did he die? For our sins. Clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, but he was buried. Now, was Jesus ever placed in the ground? Right here. Clear teaching of Scripture, he was buried. He rose again the third day. Clear teaching of Scripture. Lose your salvation, is that a clear teaching of Scripture? Absolutely not. The solidity of a believer in the hands of Christ, is that a clear teaching of Scripture? John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and they are in, I hold them in my hand. No one can catch, remove them out of my hands. Amen. And my Father, who is greater than all, no man can remove them from his hands. Clear teaching of Scripture, you're in the hands of Christ. It doesn't say anything in there about how you get there. It just says you are. You hear the voice of God, and you follow. And that's what you're looking for, is clear teaching of Scripture. And there are things that I will teach that may not be as clear, and I don't hold as clear as tight to those. Okay, for example, the issue of the millennial kingdom, I'm not going to hold tight to that. The issue of the tribulation period and who's pouring out whose wrath and who's angry at who, I'm not going to hold to big issues on that because it's not a clear teaching of Scripture. Clear teaching of Scripture is God's wrath will be poured out on unbelievers. When? Doesn't tell me exactly when. Says it will happen. Christ is coming again. Clear teaching of Scripture. When? Doesn't tell me that. I just know he's coming again.
2012.
So what we do is we yield to clear teaching of Scripture, and we are leery of the less clear teaching of Scripture. And we try to balance out what may be appearances of discrepancies or controversies within the Scriptures that we look at. Says we know God is one God. He cannot lie. He is not confused. We are. And as a result, how do I understand how these things play together? Because they do. Okay.
Well, a couple of years ago, a guy working out where you're saying clear Scripture, they got David saying that he was gay because he had his best friend, Jonathan. And the way they were saying, this was a couple of years ago, but he was saying that it was okay for that to be because it happened even back then and it was acceptable.
Okay. Well, that's 2 Samuel 1:26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant has thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Does that mean that David and Jonathan were having sexual intimacy? No. This is they loved one another with a deep, passionate, abiding love. Can two males have deep, passionate, abiding love and it not be sexual?
Yes.
Absolutely.
There's.
But see, unfortunately, we live in a culture that says, let's define love, sexual intimacy.
Yeah.
Sorry, that's only one aspect of love. And how many people would say that that is a major aspect of love? It's minor. It's not a fundamental of love itself. That sexual intimacy is the outworkings of that relationship between with a man, his wife, and God in the midst of it. So that's not a clear teaching of Scripture. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. David and Jonathan had an intimate, loving relationship. It has nothing to do with sex.
What I'm saying, it's so sad because people will turn that and they use that with other people, and people will look at it and say, because to them, not understanding what the Scripture is about and what it's trying to say, it's so easy for them to just say, you know what, it's okay.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments?
It's just so hard to know what to believe if you don't have a really good, strong leader to, you know.
Yeah. Also knowing the culture of the time, because in those times, I mean, guys can show emotion now.
In the Middle East, you see them kiss each other.
Yeah, it's Western culture, though.
Yeah.
You know, your manhood is second-guessed.
I like to harass Mike. My holy kiss issue. Just for fun. But because, see, that's not part of our culture.
And he always says, I'll give you a holy smack.
Yeah, exactly. But see, that's not part of our culture. In Paul's culture, it was. And you know what? Nothing in the Bible says, you know what, if you don't greet one another with a holy kiss, there's something wrong with you.
Well, they'd fall on their neck, you know, so to speak. I mean, in the right sense, it says that in the Old Testament, you know, that was a good, that was okay, I mean, in the right.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all creation, and that your grace overwhelms us to lead us, guide us, and strengthen us. Help us, Father, to abide in your word and in your commandments for the praise and honor and glory that is due your name. Lift us up, strengthen us, and help us to communicate your word and your will by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.